Tonight, open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, as we continue our study in God's Word. It's interesting that the first three chapters of Genesis, crucial, we've seen, they lay out the creation, God's creation, the creation of men and women, or man and woman, I should say. And then third, we looked at that last week, the fall, speaks of the fall of man, and the introduction there in chapter 3, verse 15 of the gospel of Christ. And now from chapters 4 through 11, we're going to see it's all going to round out this introduction of the Bible. And it's going to tend to be a bit more in summary, so to speak, as far as the record is concerned in these chapters. And so we'll hopefully be able to cover some larger sections of up until chapter 12. So let's pray, Lord, in the name of Jesus. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we can study it. That you, Lord, teach us by your spirit as we open it up. So open our minds, open our hearts to what you have for us tonight. And Lord, the whole purpose is that you might be glorified in our lives. You might be we might be changed by your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And in verse 1, we're told, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Again, we just read about the fall and God's curse on man and woman and, matter of fact, the whole creation. But to the curse, God added a promise of redemption. Like I said, we read that in chapter 3, verse 15, where he promised that through the seed of the woman, one would come who would crush the head of Satan. Although he would bruise his heel. So we looked at that last week in the speech of Christ. And we also saw that it's a prophecy, again, of the promise of the virgin birth of the Messiah. He's going to come and he's going to restore this lost dominion. God's theocracy, if you will, has been displaced. And we're living in that time, but then we see in the book of Revelation where this theocratic kingdom of his will be restored. So here in verse 1, as we read this, that Adam knew his wife and she conceived. First mention of sex in the Bible. Now, remember, there's a rule when we study scripture, the rule of the first use, so to speak, which says that the way of a word or an idea, how it's first stated in the Bible, sets the pace for that thing through the rest of scripture. And so we see there that Adam knew his wife. It's a euphemism. Of course, we know that, you know, sexual intercourse and how it's often used in scriptures. You can write these down if you like. You see it in Genesis chapter 4, 17, verse 25, chapter 38, verse 26. Also in Judges chapter 11, verse 39, and 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 19. But here he's, back in Genesis chapter 2, God spoke of marriage and the marriage relationship. You know, of course, he said where the goal of marriage is to become one flesh. That's the purpose. That's the goal. That we might become one flesh. You know, as we live longer with our spouse, we even start looking alike, don't we? That just happens. And that's nothing wrong with that. Another way to say that, though, is that we might grow or become more intimate with one another. And that's what he's talking about. So it means to know or to be known, that we might become, again, more intimate. So what better way, I think, to describe the act of here, sexual union, when two become one flesh, literally than to refer to it as knowing each other. Sacred way of speaking about this topic. And I think it shows deeply this personal high view that God has upon the intimacy shared between a man and a woman in marriage. You know, the world's use of how do they look at that? Coarse, at best. Demeaning, as far as the relationship, sexual relationship in particular, or that just particular act. Most of the world, again, twisted in their view and how that's reflected to make it seem like it's a dirty thing or an enticing thing outside of the relationship of marriage. But God said, no, it's a sacred thing. And this is what he's saying here, that the man, and they knew each other. And so, Another thing to consider is just because it's the first mention of intimacy or sex and it comes after the fall, you know, it's no reason to believe that Adam and Eve didn't have relations before this. Because that's been a theory. Well, it doesn't mention before this, so therefore they probably didn't have relations before this. It doesn't say that. Because God announced that their marriage union, what did he say? Go forth and multiply. So more than, you know, most likely they did. They become one flesh and, you know, and therefore we can safely conclude that they did engage in that. But so if you ever hear that, I don't know if you've ever heard that, but that they didn't have relations before. Most likely they did. Because God holds this, he holds that in, like I said, high regard. This intimate relationship between a man and a woman in the confines of marriage is the only institution pre-fall that still exists today. That's why there's such an attack on the marriage. Because of that. He said it's not a bad thing. It's a good thing that we become one. And so we read, now Adam and Eve knew his wife Eve. She conceived and she bore Cain. And she said, I acquired a man from the Lord. So then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. You see there in verse 2. I think that there's a bit of humor here that we miss sometimes. Maybe some... because you have a lack of follow-up to the birth of Cain and their expectation of great things from him or for him. I think because it just passes over Cain, so to speak. So, you know, before you know it, oops, what happens? Here comes Abel. Right? There's Cain. Now there's Abel. Well, maybe they were disappointed in him. I don't know how that all worked. But this time, it's interesting that they named Abel because it means vanity. So his name was vanity. And it seems that maybe they've become disappointed in Cain. I don't know. But and so now here, Abel, maybe he's going to be the one to come along and change that. But perhaps maybe there's just another person now they have to come along and put up with, another one to bear. I don't know. If you have multiple kids, you might know what I'm talking about. No, I'm kidding. We love each and every one of our children, right? They're each a blessing. Really, they are. But again, just I think it's typical with history and the expectations of humanity, you know, things, they just don't always turn out the way that we expect them to, do they? Don't know if that's what they were thinking, but it's interesting, I think. Cain and then Abel named their child Vanity. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, there in the rest of verse 2. But Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in verse 3, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruits of the ground to the Lord. So you have Cain, he was a farmer, a tender of the crops or of the ground. And you have Abel, who was a shepherd, a keeper of the flocks. Nothing, you know, it's interesting, nothing inherently superior to either of these occupations, both noble professions then and today as well. Again, valid and valued without a doubt. And the text says that in the process of time it came to pass. I like it when it says it came to pass. Because it means, well, maybe this was a thing that was designed by God. And yes, it was designed by God that they come and they worship Him. So this thing came to pass. Both Cain and Abel, what did they do? They brought their offering before the Lord. And this means that the offering that got to God, you know, these things were already established. This offering, the sacrifice was already established. It was an established part of life, something that they understood that they were to do. It wasn't a first-time deal. I don't see that in Scripture here, that it was a first-time deal. Just that it came to pass that this is what they did. So the way that it's written is that it was just another time for this to happen, so to speak. So here they were. They were moved to bring their own specific or special, whatever it was, their own offering before the Lord. And where they took this offering is not stated. I like that. We could speculate a little bit here. You know, some students of Scripture suggest that they brought them to the gate there, the Garden of Eden. This offering before the Lord. You know, that's where they knew that they had encountered God in the past. But it's interesting too, because if the garden represented the sacred place where man and God walked together prior to the fall, this perhaps that's likely where they would come to meet with Him. But then they would come to this place, and what was and who was stationed there at the gate? The cherubim, right? This is where, you know, they came, perhaps. the rest of Scripture, where do we always find the cherubim? You know, they were surrounding God's throne, or they are surrounding God's throne. So we looked at that last week. Perhaps these are the ones that are, again, they're guarding the entrance to the gate there. So it could be that the gate of the garden becomes this new, the gate of the garden there becomes the new meeting place, perhaps, for a place where God and man would meet. But in any event, Cain went there with an offering from the field. And we see here man's piety first displayed. Because, you know, you look at piety. Piety, you know, is, can be either devotion or it can be hypocrisy. When you look at, you know, you have the devotion of Abel, the hypocrisy of Cain, perhaps, here. Because we read in verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So why God respected Abel's and why he didn't respect Cain, it's not spelled, his offering, it's not really specifically spelled out here. So, you know, some suggested or have suggested that Abel's offering was accepted because it was a sacrifice of blood. You've probably heard that. While Cain's represented his own efforts, don't really know specifically because it doesn't say that. But they'll look back and to how God took Adam and Eve's fig leaves, if you remember that. He took their garments from them and covered them instead with skins. We know that that was his way of showing, you know, his provision for their covering. You know, they covered themselves ritually, if you will, or covered themselves in man's religion, trying to cover themselves from their own sin. And God said, no, I'll take care of that. I'll cover you with the skin of the animal. So perhaps, you know, some have looked at it this way as well with that. But it's interesting also, it may be, I don't know why Abel was accepted, and Abel's was accepted and Cain's wasn't, but later on in the law, you'll see where God does call for offerings of grain and fruit of the field. And those become the fellowship of communing, or communion offerings. You see that in Leviticus chapter 2. So one being greater than the other, you know, I don't know that I would really get so stuck on that one, which is interesting, or make a big doctrine about that. He brought the fat and he brought the grain. But I think what's more is more crucial is what they offered, more than what they offered and how they offered it. That's the point. We read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And through it, he, being dead, still speaks. So I think above and beyond what the two of them brought, you know, Abel came more so with a heart that was true to God, that was after God, wanted to please God. He came with a genuine and sincere faith before God that Cain didn't, because Cain came out of duty and obligation. You know, it was time to make an offering, so that's what we do. You know, go to church. I was raised in Oklahoma as a kid. You go to church, why? Because you go to church. Now, that's not the case for us, is it? We wouldn't be here tonight. We're here to worship God, fellowship with the brethren and sistren, and share a good meal. That's interesting. Just something to know, you know. If his heart, if Cain's heart had been sincere, you know, maybe he would have realized that produce, perhaps, maybe that just wasn't the right thing to bring in the first place. So how God demonstrated his respect for Abel and his offering is, I think, is also spelled out. But in other Old Testament passages, what, you know, God demonstrated his acceptance of an offering by sending fire from heaven, remember? People would bring their offering, put it on the altar, God would consume it as it was laid there on the altar. See that in many places in the Old Testament. So perhaps that was what took place, because it was accepted by God. You know, verse 2 tells us that Abel was a keeper of sheep, so we know that's what he brought. We know that's what he brought. While verse 4 tells us that he offered a firstborn, a lamb. I find that interesting. Interesting progression of the lamb sacrifices we see in Scripture. You can follow it all throughout. As you track that through Scripture, where you have here, it's one lamb for one man. In the Exodus at Passover, what happens is it's one lamb for the family. And then as you move on in the law of Moses, for there on the Day of Atonement, it's one lamb, what? For the nation Israel. And now we have the family of the New Testament. And what? It's the lamb came for the whole world. Amen. You see that in John chapter 1, verse 9. You also notice here at the end of verse 5, when Cain saw Abel's offering was accepted and his wasn't, he grew furious. And it showed in his facial expression. There we see his countenance fell. So the Lord God said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? He said, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door and its desires for you, but you should rule over it. So what you have now is God coming to Cain. He sees the difference, the change in him, because he sees that it's because of his brother's offering. He's jealousy here and pride. But so God comes and he confronts Cain's sin and he confronts his anger. And see how it parallels the way the Holy Spirit convicts us of sin as well. And how we ought to respond when we're convicted by God's Holy Spirit. You know, God comes to Cain with questions. What does he do? He's seeking to engage him in these reasoned conversation or reasonable conversation that will bring Cain to this place of realizing, I've made an error here. I've sinned. But Cain shows us how sin so often, instead, it slays reason, rejects it in an attempt to justify it. Because that's what he's doing. He's trying to justify his sin. You know, because God knew the answer to the questions. This is no surprise to him. He knew the answers. But he wanted Cain to do some self-diagnosing here, some introspection, if you will, and then stop what's happening in your mind before it acts out in your actions or through your actions. And I think it's crucial for us to grasp this, because God, he's showing Cain that he has the power to do what? To say no to sin. He's telling you can say no to sin. So he warns him about this destructive power of sin. You know, so he tells him, you know, Cain, you can resist it and you'll be blessed. Or you can give in to it and it's going to destroy you. So he's giving him a warning and a blessing at the same time. And so you have the, you know, where God paints this picture of sin in verse 7, what does he do? It's that of a predator. You know, there's safety, he says, in the house. But as soon as you walk out the door, it's going to pounce on you, or it can pounce on you. But not only that, he said, this sin, it can overcome you. You know, where the house is a place, you know, it's obedience to God. He says there's safety in the obedience there. Outside the house of obedience, so there's this wild jungle, this world out there that's just of disobedience. And what happens when we get out there in that world of disobedience is it destroys us. And so the choice is here. God, he's come with his choice. And he's placed it, you know, squarely there, or right there in front of Cain. And he said, where are you going to stand on this deal? I've given this to you. What are you going to do, Cain? You're either going to be in a safety of obedience, or he said, you're going to stand outside there in the danger of rebellion. What's your choice? And now Cain, verse 8, talks. He talked with Abel, his brother. Who knows what the conversation was? But we know it didn't make Cain happy. Maybe Abel was telling him, hey, bro, just do the right thing here. Who knows? But he talked with his brother. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel and his brother. What? Against Abel and his brother. He killed him, he tells us. Cain kills Abel, that first murder. And what the passage does, I think it reveals to us just how quickly, you know, the downward course of sin has progressed since the fall, just from chapter 3. And just it's going to continue to go down, as we'll see and as we look through the genealogy. But here you see Cain murders his brother. And it's not an accident. It's deliberate. It's premeditated. It's an act of violence. Why? Again, pride and jealousy. Pride and jealousy. First, you know, the first murder, it's been said, was a religious murder. Self-righteous, persecuting the one walking by faith. That's what's happened. He's self-righteous. I don't need that. I don't need you to tell me what to do. I'm good. So he killed his own brother. He killed Abel because Abel perhaps exposed his sin, his disobedience. He talked with Abel. And second, you know, Cain had been, yeah, I'm number one here. I'm the oldest. I'm the firstborn here, Abel. And I don't like someone getting all the attention like you've been getting, perhaps. Same cause, you know, that Satan fell. You know, he wanted to be worshipped. Instead of, you know, being the promised seed, he reveals his true wicked nature, perhaps, here with this Cain. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. So you have envy, jealousy, hatred, pride taking place and still resulting in same things today. And we're at each other, you know, the whole world out there at each other, murdering each other over those things. Envy, jealousy, hatred, and pride. And I think the scary thing is with, you know, we each have the same nature of these two, or Cain, in us just as well. And so the question then, you know, who are we presenting ourselves to? Sin leading to death or God leading to righteousness? You know, where are we at? We're told in Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're the one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, and having been set free from sin, you've become slaves of righteousness. If you're in Christ Jesus tonight, are you not a slave of righteousness? You know, Abel's only crime was what? Righteousness. That's it. You know, he becomes the first martyr. He stood for righteousness and the truth, and he pays a heavy price. He gave his life for it. And people still paying a price for that all over the world today. You know, Christians being martyred like never before. So is my faith tonight as strong as Abel's? Am I willing to die for my faith? Am I willing to live for it? Now, God tries to, next he tries to elicit this confession from Cain in order to pave the way for mercy and forgiveness. I just love the way God works. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? He's taunting God with that. This is rebellion, right in God's face. But it's interesting, you know, we read in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, God, he's pleading with the rebellious people of Israel, and he says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are like red crimson, they shall be as wool. You know, God pleads with his people not to sin and to do right. And so by asking this question, God's offering Cain this chance to confess his sin and just start to do what's right, he says. You know, after you've done wrong, he says, it's not okay, but just now begin from this point forward and do what's right, he's telling him. And that's one of the things of sin, one of the deceits of sin, is that once we've fallen, well, you know what, since I've fallen, I might as well just go for it. I've done this, I might as well just go ahead and do that. No one's going to know. This being obedient thing, I've already been disobedient. What's one more little sin then? Now, often, again, how often we think, well, I've done this or I've done that. I might as well do the other as well. I've already blown it. But that's a lie. That's sin. That's what the enemy does. And don't let sin lie to you. Just don't. It's never too late to do what's right. Never too late. So how does Cain respond? Here you have God's gracious invitation to repentance. And what does he do? Deceit and angry evasion. What am I, my brother's keeper? He tells him. How do I know? He lies. That's usually the way it is, though. You know, the wayward, the rebellious heart, you know, when it's convicted by spirit, it grows angry, a lot of hostility. It throws up this wall of evasion. You know, excuses come flying up. But the tender heart, the heart that's God's, it responds with immediate, heartfelt repentance. Oh, man, I blew it. In Jude 11, yet where Jude writes of the false teachers who have gone the way of Cain. And so the way of Cain, as this chapter shows us, is the way of false religion. You know, in false religion, what does it do? It grows jealous of true worship, the true worship of God. That's false religion. One of the things it does. And this jealousy, you know, if it isn't checked, it just grows. It grows into persecution. So there's this jealousy of true worship of God, and then there's persecution, and then eventually into a murderous outrage, this anger. You look around the world today, it's filled. Obvious examples, the very thing, you've got the Hindus, the Muslims. They're alike. You know, they're persecuting and killing Christians all over the world today. And then you have, you know, some sects of supposedly Christian groups opposing genuine believers because, well, they're fundies. You ever heard of that? Fundies, fundamentalists. Do you really believe that Scripture says what it says? That from cover to cover it's true? And that's applicable today? There are people in Christian circles that don't believe or hold to the Word of God today. Look at the LGBTQT plus movement today. In Christian circles or religious circles. And they are speaking out against those of us that say, no, it's a sin. And we will say it's a sin. But you know, God loves them. God wants to see him repent. He said, come reason with me, tells them. But you, me, you will be persecuted for the truth of the Word of God and the love of God that you show people. And are we willing to do that? Really? To live our lives like that? And oppose those that are coming against us, but in a way that would please God. That is the difference. And he said, verse 10, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground, so now you're cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond, you shall be on the earth. I think this broke God's heart. Cain, he's not taking advantage of this opportunity that God had given him to repent. He said, all I've got left now is to pronounce judgment, Cain. I've offered it to you. You've refused it. So what's left, he says, is judgment. So he tells Cain that, you know, though he's, you know, you stilled your brother's voice. So now you've spilled his blood, and now this blood, you know, it still speaks and it cries out to God for justice, is what he's telling. In Revelation, the book of Revelation, we read that the blood of the martyrs, you know, crying out to God for vengeance on those who killed them. You know, you have in the Mosaic Law, God said that innocent blood had to be atoned for in Numbers chapter 35. And in Proverbs, God says that he hates the hands that shed innocent blood. And you track all the way through Scripture on this topic of the shedding of innocent blood, you know, and murder. And you realize that, you know, that God finds this to be an especially heinous crime. And it raises his anger, his ire, so to speak. An entire land, just look around our land, can become polluted and end up desolate when enough innocent blood is shed, you know, without evildoers, so to speak, those that are responsible being punished. You know, again, look around and look at the abortion rate that has taken place in our world today, and in our own country. Because of the judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. What side are we going to be found on? So this curse, you know, the curse of God pronounced on Cain, just this deepening of the original curse that God had laid on Adam. So just getting worse. You know, if farming had been difficult for Abel, which it was, he said, you know, it's going to be even more so for you, Cain. And just as Adam had been driven for Eden, he says, Cain, I'm driving you from this home, from your home. He said, now you've got to be gone completely. His life, he said, you're going to live a life of a nomad, always looking for some new patch of soil from which you might be able to just eke out this meager existence. And I think it's also interesting that this offering of Cain's, you know, was the fruit of the field, and it ends up the very thing that, you know, that's the focus of God's curse in Cain's life. You know, his profession. Look at it this way. Maybe, I don't know. You know, his profession, but his identity, I guess you say, was a farmer, tiller of the ground. But now you have his rejection of God, and God gives him no satisfaction in his profession. No fulfillment, he says, in his self-secured identity. You want to be a farmer? You identify as a farmer? There's not going to be any joy in that at all, he tells him. And it is a perfect picture of man. You know, perfect picture of man without God, that is. What do I mean? You know, you've got man spending, a man or woman spending their whole life trying to be somebody. I didn't see the whole thing on the Oscars the other night, but I guess there was a lady there that talked about how proud she was of her abortion. Is that, one of the... Okay. Right.
And she's so proud that we live in a country that I can choose to do what I want to do.
And it was lauded. I mean, it was her speech was praised. That's the climate in which we live. That's a fist in God's face. It's like spitting in his face. Yeah, again, you've got... There's an example, somebody trying to live a life to be somebody. Oh, I just want to be somebody. You've got a person that makes this choice and says, you know, you look around, okay, this is what I want to be. Engineer, doctor, lawyer, policeman, whatever the profession. And some noble they may be. Engineer, it doesn't matter. Whatever. But no matter what the identity may be, whatever they choose, it's never going to satisfy us. Because God didn't make anyone to find their fulfillment in a profession. That's not why we were designed. No, God made us for himself, didn't he? We're his. And fulfillment comes only by this intimate relationship with him. And then flowing from that relationship as an expression of that relationship, God calls us into a vocation, career, profession, whatever it might be. But you've got a whole society, just a people with backstabbing ambition, sadly. Yeah, again, I think that marks most of the world. We've had the opportunity to travel a bit. And I see it's not just here. It's in other countries as well. There's this manifestation of people's quest in search of satisfaction. What are the stones? Was it the stones? But I can't get no satisfaction, right? Right? Because they're all looking in the wrong place. True. But so, you know, if Cain, he came to experience that if they make their profession, their self-adopted identity, the focus of their quest, they're going to end up loathing it anyway. Because that's where their source of disappointment will be. And Cain said to the Lord, verse 13, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you've driven me out this day from the face of the ground. He says, I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Again, he didn't even repent with this. Here's God's judgment. This is what's going to happen. Perfect time to repent now. No, he doesn't. He just complains now about his judgment. Again, shaking his fist at God. And it's a typical thing that any sinner does whose heart is in rebellion against God. You know, instead of rejoicing in the mercy, you know, that God has shown by not slaying me right here and right there, right now, you know, and he would be justified in doing it, right? What happens is the sinner, we protest the punishment, the judgment. You know, it's too harsh, God. I can't deal with this. Well, if you didn't do it in the first place, it wouldn't happen. And it's typical. You know, Donald Barnhouse makes an observation. He said, one of the consequences of sin is that it makes the sinner pity himself instead of causing him to turn to God. One of the first signs of new life is that the individual takes sides with God against himself. So after the flood, you know, God, you know, he's going to give the command that murder is to be punished by execution after the flood. Because prior to the flood, it appears that, you know, capital punishment, it wasn't the rule at this point. Because we don't see that measure being taken out upon Cain. Rather, he sets this protective mark on Cain. Here's your judgment. Here's your punishment. No one's going to touch you, Cain. Matter of fact, anybody that comes near you with that, they're going to be punished. They're going to die. Now, what this mark was, no idea. You've heard it said that it had to do with racism. No, it doesn't. Because it doesn't say that. We don't know what the mark of Cain was. If you do, let me know. Show me. Please. We don't know for sure. Again, some have suggested that skin color or whatever. No. That's not the case. But what this passage suggests, you know, is that the world population is growing. It's reinforced now in this next verse. You know, this world is growing, people are growing. We'll look at that more next week. But then Cain, verse 16, went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east side of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city after his son, Enoch. So this region that Cain ended up wandering in, it was Nod, eastern side of where Eden is. Again, we don't even know where that is. We have Nod. A lot of people have asked, you've heard the question. You know, matter of fact, this will stump any believer. Where did his wife come from? Right? Yeah, doesn't bother us, right? Isn't that interesting? Yeah, but that's what they'll say. You know what? You know, the implication with that question is that, you know, the Bible's record can't be true because if Adam and Eve were the first and only parents, then Cain would have to have married his sister. Or his niece. Yeah, you're right. Well, that's incest. Later. Not here. It's not. Also, they say, you know, if Adam and Eve were first and only, you know, what's the word? Progenitors of the human race, then the union of the descendants would create what? Yeah, that's what they would say. Severely handicapped, disabled, at least, at best. But slam dunk question to end all things, right? They'll say, so you can't answer that. Oh, yeah. Genesis 5, verse 4 says that Adam and Eve had many sons and daughters. They did. Adam lived to be at least, well, we know, 930 years old. Think you could have a few children in 930 years? I have a daughter. They have a son. They have nine kids. They've been married 2 years. No, they've been married a long longer than that. I don't know how long they've been married. They've been married, 17 years or something like that. They have nine kids. We're not doing too bad ourselves in the years that we've been married. So, dozens of children. Who knows how many? And they had dozens of children. Who knows? Because they lived forever, a long, long time. So these children would intermarry. And that would have been necessary. But it wasn't incest. Why? Because God hasn't said it was. He hadn't declared it a sin, and he wouldn't until giving of the law in the book of Exodus, Leviticus 18 and 20, Deuteronomy 27. So it's not incest. It wasn't an issue. You know, it's because of the purity of the human gene pool during this time. You know, think of it. Adam and Eve, their genetic makeup for the entire, what it contained for the entire human race. And you and I, literally, we were in Adam. Literally. Our genetic material, there in him. Way back then. So the first man, the first woman possessed this diversity of genetic material. Had to be staggering, staggering. And so for the first many generations, you know, there in human history, you know, because of the effects and the downward pull there of the curse of sin, and, you know, it's progressive and cumulative, there were a few flaws in the genetic makeup of men and women, but that came as time went and as progressed. So there was no danger whatsoever at this time in the union of brother and sisters. It was normal. God said it was even good. Because he said that marriage is honorable in the sight of God. Right? So I think it would only be much later, after division of language there at the Tower of Babel, when the population of the earth was split, you know, isolated there into regions, and then the genetic material had been sorted out dramatically and experienced the progressive decay of the curse, that, you know, there would now be this danger of close interbreeding, so to speak. And so that's then when it became a danger. You know, not only do you have man saying that they will attain to God, but the genetic pool, it was in danger at that time. That's when God says, okay, that's enough. He said, that's when I forbid it now. You know, don't forget, you look at Abraham. Abraham even married his half-sister, Sarah, Genesis chapter 20. So it was perfectly normal. People just, they don't get that. So now you have Cain. He arrives there at Nod. He builds a city named after his son. And it's interesting because of the development of a city gives a strong impression. Okay, what? Beginning of a civilization? That's what's happening here. Contrary to the impression handed down from evolutionary thought that, you know, men at that time, women at that, you know, just walking around with cavemen with clubs over their shoulders, right? Digging in the dirt. They say that, you know, civilization didn't cultivate, so to speak, until later in history. Well, it's not, that doesn't seem to be the case here, because you've got Cain farming, you know, Abel farming, cultivating crops. You see Abel practicing husbandry. There we go. It's the big word tonight. Husbandry, right? Animal, taking care of the animals. Now you've got city building going on. It has to be. This is progress taking place. So it speaks of a level of sophistication far beyond the, you know, this hunter-gatherer stage of human history that we also hear so much about in the history books, I think. You remember, that lasted for hundreds of thousands of years. That's not what it says here. And in verse 18, to Enoch, we're going to get into some of the, this is Cain's genealogy, so to speak. To Enoch was born Irad. To Irad begot Mehujael. And Mehujael begot Methushael. And Methushael begot Lamech, or Lamech. Here's Cain's family line, like I said. Then Lamech took for himself two wives. Interesting. The name of one was Ada, or Adah. Ada's in southern Oklahoma. It's Adah. And the name of the second was Zillah. And Ada, or Adah, bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the harp and the flute. And as for Zillah, she also bore Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every craftsman in bronze and iron. And the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Society, again, different, dividing into different groups. You've got some living in the city. Some have this nomadic lifestyle. Others give themselves to the arts. Others to industry, so to speak. And then Lamech said to those wives, there in verse 23, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, wives of Lamech. listen to my speech. For I, what an arrogant. Could you imagine saying that to your wife? That wouldn't last long, would it? Listen to me. Yeah, okay, you better. Anyway, for I have killed a man. That didn't end the conversation right there, wouldn't it? For I have killed a man for wounding me, even a young man for hurting me. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, then Lamech, he says, 77-fold. You have this last half of chapter 4. It's the lineage or the descendants of Cain. But what you see is just this downward pull of sin upon man, or his line anyway. Well, in chapter 5, we'll see the descendants of Seth, you know, Adam and Eve's third son, and the one who comes the line through which the promise of God, the Messiah, will come through Seth. But Lamech is the seventh son from Cain. And it stands as this consummate expression of Cain's line, you know, of sin, so to speak. While Enoch, the seventh son, we'll see of Seth, what happens with him? He gets taken up because he walks with God. It stands in this opposition or opposite of Lamech's, you know, his brutal life to Enoch's holy life. But we'll see that next time. So in verse 19, we read there that Lamech took for himself two wives. First instance of polygamy, of plural marriage, right? And it's just a bold defiance there of God's plan for marriage. Because his plan for marriage is what? One man, one woman, for life. That's his plan. But it's bold because you've got Lamech, he says he took for himself two wives. It's like kind of this picture of force or defiance there in the face of God. And really, it broke. He broke out of social convention and morality even of the day, which is interesting. So he's really shaking his fist at God. And if you also note, the names of his wives and his daughters are given. Or his wife, you know, because they reveal, I think, his priorities in life. Totally flesh. All in the flesh. Adah and Zillah. Adah means beautiful ornament. And Zillah means shade. And so it's been suggested by scholars that this may refer to her luxurious hair, the shade, which in the ancient world, you know, was a sign of beauty, this outward beauty. So it's also mentioned the name of his third daughter, Naamah, and her name means loveliness. So if you just look at this in light of all this, we see that, you know, his value system is based on physical and outward beauty. Not much has changed, has it? And it's important to know because Lamech, you know, has become, he thinks of himself anyway as a sophisticated man of the world, and with it comes this boastful arrogance that relies on one thing: force, power, and might. That's what he's doing here. That's what it represents. You know, instead of... Well, let's put it this way. Here, one day, he encounters someone, right? Someone who opposed him. And stood as an obstacle of some way or some manner to his self-seeking ways. And so what does he do? He fights with this guy and he kills him. He kills a man. And instead of remorse and taking another person's life, what does he do? He grows even more boastful in the face of God, and he composes this little ditty about what? Strength and prowess. He says, if God promised a sevenfold punishment on anyone who slew Cain, then I have the right to make 10 times that revenge on anyone who comes and attempts to slay me. That's what he's saying. And so the pride and the arrogance, you know, it's just multiplying upon Cain's descendants. What an appalling level that line has taken and what it's reached. You know, it's not evolution. Do you see evolution here? It's devolution, devolution, whatever you want to say, isn't it? It's just a downward spiral. It's a picture of humanism. It's a picture of a life without God, where man is the measure of all things, his mind, his pleasure, his judgments. But you know what's interesting? Is this is the end of the Cain's record. This is the end. God says, okay, I'm done with that. That's as far as it goes. We don't hear anything else from him. No more of him. No more of his descendants. Instead, he turns it over. Now he's going to turn to Seth. Look at verse 25. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son named Seth. For God has appointed another seed for me instead of Abel, who Cain killed. And as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. Then men began to call on the name of the Lord. We'll see more about that next week, but verse 4, there chapter 5 tells us, you know, Adam and Eve, many children that they had, they weren't named, but Seth here is mentioned because, again, he's going to be the line through which Noah and the rest of the race will follow. You know, through him. And most importantly, he's the one through whom the promised Redeemer will come, through Seth. And a hint of this is given in that, you know, with the birth of Seth's son, you know, it is mentioned that, you know, it was at that time that people began to worship God. In some measure, you know, in the spirit, don't know, and in truth, some measure they're worshiping God. And if you note that this word, interesting, I think also the word Lord there at the end of verse 26, in some Bible, my Bible, it's all in capital letters. It signifies that it's the sacred name of God whenever you see that, you know, Yahweh, given to Moses there at the burning bush. In Exodus chapter 6, verse 3, what's interesting, like I said, God told Moses that he was not known by his name to Abraham, Isaac, or to Jacob. So it seems the covenant of the name of God was lost somewhere along the line, there to the descendants to Seth, somewhere his name was lost. And so God now renews his promise to bring the Messiah through Seth's line when he restored the use of the sacred name in the worship of Israel. We'll see that later. But some way or another, he gets lost. But they called on the name of the Lord. And it denotes, what, you know, what does that mean? To believe in, to trust, to honor, to obey him. So the worship probably consisted of praises and prayers to the Lord, at least a minimum, a declaration of faith to God, you know, that because of his mercy, because of his grace, don't know the reason, but they called upon his name. And so I mention this to denote that this separation, so to speak, of the line of Seth from the other peoples through the line, again, Seth becomes Noah and Abraham, David, and Jesus. But you know, as we finish this night, you know, if we are true children of God, then our life should be marked by what? Us being called out by God as well and separated. And wouldn't it be wonderful if right now in the time in which we live would be known as the time where we're known as people that call in the name of the Lord. Isn't that who we want to be? So next week we'll take a look at this genealogy of Adam. In the Lord, in the name of Jesus, we come and thank you for your word. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who teaches us. He leads us into all truth and points us to Jesus. And evidence of you working even here in the lives of the people that we see here in Scripture, that we're going to see, calling, although you called Cain, what a wicked man. And then his descendants, it speaks to us what an example he was to his children. Bad. And Lord, instead that we might be an example of Christ to all those around us, an example of the love of Jesus. Because many people in this world need you today. You've got a world of, you know, death and decay taking place around us. And Lord, you know, we can't save the world. Your job is the job of salvation, so to speak. But Lord, we can share. We can share the love of Christ with our neighbors, our friends, our family, co-workers, students around us, whatever. Because you save one person at a time. And that's our prayer, Lord, that we might take the gospel to the ends of the earth, to live our lives in such a way that we wouldn't taint or we wouldn't tarnish our witness or our testimony. So strengthen us and build us up, Lord, I pray, in this most holy faith. And we would be careful to give you the honor and the praise for it. And the glory, Lord, belongs to you. In Jesus' name, amen.